Okay, so good morning. Welcome once again to City Church. My name is Mike, and I'm a pastor here. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the midst of a brief sermon series examining the seven churches in Asia Minor that are addressed in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. We're looking at a church each Sunday, and we're almost finished. This morning we come to number 6. The one located in the ancient city of Philadelphia. This past Thursday night, a friend and I went to see the new movie San Andreas, starring The Rock. As expected, it was entirely implausible and at times painfully cheesy. At one point, Dwayne Johnson attempts to cry on screen. It was rough. The good thing is that we weren't expecting some like dense narrative with a sophisticated plot and complex characters. No, this is a movie about an earthquake and a muscle-bound hero with great eyebrows, okay? We didn't go for the plot. We went for the action, and it delivered. I think it's safe to say, though, that earthquakes are really only entertaining when they are fictionally portrayed on film, right? I mean, like in reality, they're terrifying. Now, the strange and unnerving thing is that the average rate or frequency of big earthquakes has been readily increasing over the last several decades. By the way, I didn't learn this from the movie. I did my own cursory research on this. In 1979, earthquakes with a magnitude over 7.0 on the Richter scale occurred an average of 10 times a year over the globe. By 1992, that rate jumped to 12.5 times a year. And by 2014, the rate had increased to 16.7 times a year, which is a 65% increase in about 35 years, which geologically is quite significant. Just yesterday, a 7.8 magnitude earthquake hit off the coast of Japan. It occurred at a great subterranean depth, and so very little surface damage occurred, but not so in Nepal a little over a month ago, right, when a 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck on April 25th, killing over 8,800 people and injuring more than 23,000. Earthquakes are happening all the time, all over the planet. There was a 3.8 in Kansas yesterday. There was a 3.4 in Illinois on Friday night, only about 115 miles from here. Indeed, St. Louis is part of the New Madrid seismic zone, which historically is responsible for four of the largest earthquakes ever to hit the United States, one of which caused a large wave in the Mississippi that traveled upstream against the current for many, many miles. There were even reports of church bells ringing as far away as Boston from the tremors produced by the New Madrid fault when some of those big quakes hit in the early 19th century. I've never experienced a large earthquake. I do remember feeling our condo here in the square tremble a bit back in 2008 when a 5.4 occurred near Mount Carmel, Illinois. And even though we could only sense the slightest rumbling, it was a very disconcerting feeling. I can't imagine what it must be like to experience a major quake when the ground beneath you is buckling and twisting and cracking and shifting violently. We tend to think of the ground as kind of like a dependable constant, right? A solid frame of reference on which we can rely. I mean, physically, what can we trust if not the ground beneath our feet? But when an earthquake happens and buildings start crumbling, so does our frame of reference, I would imagine. It has to be severely unsettling in more ways than one. Why am I talking about earthquakes? Well, because the ancient city of Philadelphia experienced a major earthquake. It was called the Lydia earthquake, and it occurred in 17 AD. Both Philadelphia and Sardis suffered great damage. Sardis was another city in that region whose church was considered last week. The emperor, Tiberius, he sent disaster relief to the city of Philadelphia in the form of easement, as it were. He released them from having to pay the annual taxes. He provided other subsidies. In gratitude for the imperial aid that they received from the emperor, the civic leaders of Philadelphia erected a huge monument to Tiberius and renamed their city Neo Caesarea, which simply means Caesar's new city. As we'll see in a moment, one of the concepts expressed in the letter that Jesus sends to the Christian church in Philadelphia is the stability and security of the gospel. With the devastation and turmoil of the Lydia earthquake in their recent memories, the Philadelphian Christians knew all too well about instability and vulnerability. Jesus tells this small, seemingly insignificant church community that they would be strong pillars in the temple of God. Think of one of those massive Greco-Roman pillars, right? A classical architectural order of marble that's immovable. Jesus tells the Philadelphian Christians that he will make them like one of those pillars, but far better. Their strength, stability, and endurance would not be the result of human ingenuity and good engineering, but spiritual fortitude that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason why this is significant is because scholars estimate that the church in Philadelphia at this time may have only contained 2 to 3 dozen people. Think about that. Through his servant John, Jesus wrote a personal letter to a group of faithful Christians numbering somewhere in the neighborhood of 24 to 36. That's incredible. Philadelphia wasn't some small village with a couple hundred people. No, it was an established metropolis with thousands upon thousands of inhabitants, commerce, government, life. What is more, there was a sizable Jewish community in Philadelphia who were outspoken in their disparagement of the Christians there. And so as such, the Philadelphian Christians knew exactly what it meant to feel unstable and insecure. The only thing on which they could rely as an anchor, the only thing that provided trustworthy footing, was the gospel. Whether a political upheaval, the constantly shifting positions of cultural opinion, or the persecuting derision of the Jews, the church in Philadelphia undoubtedly felt like they were in the midst of a social, moral, and spiritual earthquake. Their only hope was the gospel, and that is true for us as well. More about that in a moment. First, let's read the letter found in Revelation 3, 7 through 13. Let's consider what God said to the Christians in Philadelphia. You should be able to find today's passage on page 884 in the Bibles provided at or near your pew. Please follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. I'm going to pray before going any further. You're welcome to join me. Lord, thank you, as we do every week. We thank you for your word, for giving us this glimpse into your heart. This isn't simply a historical consideration, Lord. You are speaking to us. As Eric said at the outset, Lord, you have truth that is extremely pertinent to our current situation through this old story, through this old correspondence. And so, Lord, I pray as we consider these words, Holy Spirit, that you would drive them home into our minds and hearts, that we would feel our great need for you. It is in the strong name of Jesus that we do pray. Amen. Have you ever been sitting in traffic that's got both lanes in either direction locked up, and you find yourself kind of daydreaming, not really paying, you know, a whole lot of attention, just sitting there? And then all of a sudden, you feel yourself coasting forward, and so you stomp on the brake so that you don't hit the car in front of you, only to realize that it wasn't you who was moving, but the person next to you. That ever happened to you? Right? Your sense of perception was playing a trick on you. Your frame of reference was turned on its head. I would imagine that something similar, a similar sensation, occurs like right at the beginning of a major earthquake. Like, is that the ground shaking beneath my feet? Surely not. Again, I don't know. As I've said, I've never experienced a major quake, but I can imagine that there's a moment at the beginning when one's mind is trying to adjust to a radically altered frame of reference, i.e. the ground, which is typically firm and secure, is now moving up and down and side to side. That has to be a very strange moment of comprehension, right? I was thinking about this in terms of the culture in which we live in 21st century America. I was thinking about the idea of a frame of reference, something that guides our perception of truth and reality. And as I did, I quickly realized the kind of irony. In terms of truth and morality, most people nowadays tend to look at culture as their frame of reference. And the reason why I think this is ironic is because culture is ever-changing. Looking to culture as a frame of reference for timeless things like truth and morality is kind of like attempting to true up a piece of artwork on a wall in a house where an earthquake is occurring, right? The definition of level is kind of constantly changing, at least with respect to our perception. You see, increasingly, what is most popular is what people tend to consider truth. Conversely, ideas or viewpoints that contradict popular opinion are viewed skeptically and are thus marginalized as ill-informed or just downright foolish. And yet, popular opinion tends to shift like the wind. What is true nowadays wasn't so even 10 and 20 years ago for certain things. This is the case for all kinds of considerations, public policy, social mores, even to a degree, scientific assertions. This is partly because we don't like absolute truth claims. We don't like it when a group of people claims to possess a certain truth in such a way that it dictates necessarily that others do not. We don't like the idea of an absolute authority, morally or otherwise. This is ultimately because we are insatiably autonomous beings. We like to decide for ourselves what is true, what is real, what is important, what is valuable, etc. And so when Christianity declares a set of timeless truths about what is morally right and existentially true and spiritually good, we don't like that because it flies in the face of our precious autonomy. No one can tell us what to believe, right? This is America. We decide for ourselves what we want about truth and sexuality and economics and religion and whatever. Our post-Enlightenment culture believes in what is called expressive individualism. In other words, we believe the idea that it's true if it works for me. Truth and morality are things we discover within our own individual, existential, or conscious experiences. In other words, our frame of reference ultimately is ourselves. And the gospel, or more physically, the Christian church, is often seen as a real nuisance in the world because it challenges our autonomy at every point. Christian claims are viewed as bothersome kind of tremors. The gospel upsets the seemingly solid ground on which we think we stand, and yet, if the gospel is indeed true, then it radically reorients our perception of reality. What we thought was firm and solid, i.e. ourselves or by extension society or public consensus, is really about as trustworthy as the ground in the midst of a violent earthquake. That is the radical claim of the gospel. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Therefore, rather than being kind of epicenters of disturbance in an increasingly progressive culture, the church is actually a place of stability and security in the midst of upheaval and uncertainty. That's the irony. That was a long introduction. But my hope is that it kind of set the stage for the cultural context in which the church in Philadelphia found itself in light of what is expressed in this profound letter in Revelations 3, 7 through 13. Since the beginning of the sermon series, we've been using kind of a fixed outline as a template from which to work, and for the most part, each letter contains the following three points: affirmation, rebuke, and promise. But there have been some minor variations. For instance, the church in Smyrna received no rebuke, just encouragement and motivation. The church in Sardis, at which we looked last Sunday, received no encouragement, just correction and promise. And this morning, as we turn our attention to Philadelphia, we encounter a situation that was not unlike Smyrna. No rebuke is offered, just affirmation and promise. And so this morning, we only have two points. First, let's look at what is affirmed. Jesus begins the letter by identifying himself as the Holy One, the true one, and the one who has the key of David. You see, there was a significant Jewish population in Philadelphia, a community of Jews who had, over time, achieved a measure of civic status in the city. They had their own temple, they had some material privilege and a modest political voice, and they used whatever power they had to block the advance of the gospel. The Jews repudiated the Christians and their message. They did whatever they could to frustrate the church's mission and testimony. So when Jesus introduced himself the way he does in verse 7, he was making a very pointed indictment of the Jews. He was essentially saying, you may be ethnically Jewish, yes, but you're not my people. This little church over here that you persecute, they are my children. You see, the Jews in Philadelphia and elsewhere, certainly around that time, claimed to be God's chosen people, and as such, they purported to wield the power of salvation and judgment. About these things, they were quite boastful. They professed to know the truth, but really they only propagated falsehood. They claimed to know the way, but really they were lost. They claimed to be the ones who granted access into the kingdom of God, but it was not so. This is why Jesus refers to them in verse 9 as, quote, the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not. Ethnically Jewish, yes, but spiritually alienated from God by their own rebellion and obstinacy. And so as he's writing the Christians in Philadelphia, God's displeasure is seen right off the bat at the beginning of the letter. I am the Holy One, not the Jews. I am the true one, not the Jews. I have the key of David, not them. Immediately, Jesus is letting his church know where they stand based upon who he is. Don't worry about what the Jews are saying. I have the last word. Jesus then goes on to affirm the faithfulness of the Philadelphian Christians. And rather than unpack verses 8 through 11, like line by line and phrase by phrase, I want to kind of attempt to offer a summary of the main point. Whereas some of the previous letters at which we've looked contain words of rebuke, calling out the worship of false gods, like idolatry, syncretism, and pagan practices, the letter here to the church in Philadelphia is calling out the false worship of the true God. Okay, so previous letters calling out false gods, this one calling out the false worship of the true God. By calling out the Jews in the ways we just touched upon, Jesus makes a powerful statement, and it is this. Just because you worship under the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of history, doesn't mean necessarily that you are saved. Just because you identify with him doesn't mean he identifies with you. That's a hard message, particularly for first century Jews. What does this mean for the 21st century church? Well, the application for us today is this. Just because something is called Christian doesn't mean that it is. That might sound like a simple and obvious statement, but one of the greatest threats to Christianity today is the kind that poses as the truth, but in reality is a lie. The kind that parades as gospel, but has nothing to do with Jesus or sound doctrine. There are two general ways this manifests, formal heresy and functional heresy. Formal heresy is any kind of Christian teaching or preaching that is simply not biblical. There are many varieties of this. I'll name just a few. All prosperity preachers and teachers fall under this category. Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, John Hagee, Kenneth Copeland, Paula White, the list goes on. Anyone who promotes a health and wealth version of Christianity would fall under this category. In our day and age, two of the greatest perpetrators of this are Joel Osteen and St. Louis's very own Joyce Meyer. But health and wealth isn't the only heresy that is invading the church. The exclusivism of the gospel is offensive to many people. The idea that salvation only comes in and through Jesus Christ, it's seen as is certainly countercultural and very intolerant. And so more and more influential Christian writers and thinkers are kind of softening their views and embracing a more universalist approach to salvation, guys like Rob Bell and Brian McLaren. Also, the ever-evolving sphere of human sexuality has compelled some in the church to rethink so-called traditional positions, and as a result, new doctrines are being espoused that are seen as more relevant and compassionate, particularly regarding the contemporary conversation surrounding the definition of marriage, which has obviously been in the news of late. And one of the reasons why this is dangerous is because by inviting culture to dictate the terms of marriage, for instance, some in the church are allowing, as it were, the tail to wag the dog. Rather than permit Scripture to inform a Christian worldviews in a gracious and respectable way, the church is increasingly allowing the world's views to inform its interpretation of Scripture. This is also the case when it comes to the reality of pain and suffering in the world. When people find it either difficult or impossible to reconcile suffering and evil and pain alongside the biblical assertion that God is both sovereign and good, the temptation is either to do away with God altogether or to create a friendlier and seemingly unrestricted form of theism that can adjust to our distorted and truncated ideas of how things ought to be. Formal heresies are a little easier to spot because they are so public. Functional heresies fly a bit more under the radar. Functional heresies can pop up any place where Christians say one thing and do another, like here. Remember, Jesus is calling out false worship of the true God. So anytime those of us who call ourselves Christians simply go through the motions, offer lip service, or participate in the rudiments of giving and serving without engaging our hearts in the process, we are falsely worshiping. This is what the book of Malachi is all about. We don't come here to be informed. We come here to be transformed, and the only way that happens is by submitting to the Holy Spirit in the gospel. Despite opposition and the temptation to compromise, the Philadelphian Christians were faithful. Verse 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You see, the world sees power differently than God. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Right? That doesn't make any sense. We preach a murdered Savior. How's that for a selling point? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Only 2 or 3 dozen Christian men and women in the church in Philadelphia. And Jesus would use them to shame the strong and the wise in their midst. He commended their exemplary faith. He says in verse 10, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you." This small, seemingly insignificant church had taken up the cross and followed Jesus day by day. They had been bad-mouthed, they had been derided, they had been victimized. But Jesus tells them in verse 11 to hold fast. Why? Well, because in Christ they were already victors. That phrase at the end of verse 11, "so that no one may seize your crown," means that they had already won. And this wasn't a royal crown symbolizing rule or authority. This was a victor's wreath symbolizing triumph. The prize is Christ, and they had him because he had them. Jesus encouraged the church in Philadelphia that regardless of their diminutive size, regardless of the daunting task, the King of the cosmos stands with them and will strengthen them by his grace in the gospel. That message is as true for Christians today as it was back then. In addition to encouragement, Jesus also provides some promises, some motivation to our second and final point. Verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So there's that imagery of sturdiness and immovability, a divine pillar in God's holy temple. And really all this kind of makes me think of the last scene in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, at the end of the Return of the King, when Aragorn is being coronated, Gandalf crowns him king, and as he kind of steps down and makes his way through the crowd greeting them, he comes upon Gimli and Legolas and Arwen, and then finally he comes to the four hobbits. So ordinary, so small, so unimpressive, and upon seeing Aragorn and his regalia, they begin to bow down, but he gently intercedes and protests, "My friends, you bow to no one." And at that point, he begins to bow to them, along with the host of people gathered there. And even though Jesus bows to no one, the aspect of that scene that reverberates with Philadelphia is how small and unimpressive they were, like some hobbits. And yet Jesus bestowed on them great honor. But this shouldn't surprise us. This is like the leading motif in all of Scripture. The small, powerless, unsuspecting thing will overcome and conquer that which, in the world's eyes, is big and domineering, right? Think of Israel and Egypt. Think of Jesus of Nazareth, some carpenter out of this no-name town. Has anything good ever come from Nazareth, right? John 1:46. John said, recall the description at the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. John said, "When I saw him," that is Jesus, "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.' This is the God whom Christians worship. He has given Christians a resurrected, eternal name. If you call yourself a Christian, you have nothing to fear. Jesus is alive, and he is with you." So what's the takeaway? Well, when Jesus says to the church in verse 8, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut," it is actually an invitation to mission. He's essentially quoting Isaiah 22:22 there. And the idea being conveyed is simple. Jesus said to the Christians in Philadelphia, and by extension, he's saying to the Christian church today, "I have opened a door for you." This is an opportunity. You are the human agents through whom the gospel is to go forth. Be faithful in what I've called you to do. The obstacles may seem insurmountable. The challenges may be intimidating, but you do not go forth under your own strength or in reliance upon your own wisdom and eloquence. No, I am he who sends you, and I go before you, and I give you my spirit. You have been divinely sanctioned and spiritually equipped for this exact work. Have no fear. So whether it's ancient Philadelphia or modern St. Louis, Christ has opened a door for us to declare the mystery of Christ, as Paul called it in Colossians 4, verse 3. How's the church supposed to do that? In a day and age in which evangelicalism is experiencing increasing persecution and intolerance, in a culture in which traditional orthodoxy strikes so many as wrong and out of touch, how is Little Old City Church, for example, supposed to herald the gospel with any confidence of its effectiveness? Well, because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In every high and stormy gale, our anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Truth will prevail. The victory is already secure in Jesus. In Matthew 7, 24 through 25, Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock, who is Christ." People, the wind is blowing, and the rains are falling, and the ground is shaking. I cling to Jesus. As we close in prayer, I'm gonna kind of pray the prayer that's printed in your service guide over you. This will kind of serve as our corporate confession of sin as we transition to our time at the table. So if you'd like, you can follow along silently as I read, or not, but hear this prayer. O divine Redeemer, great was your goodness in undertaking my redemption, in consenting to be made sin for me, in conquering all my foes. Great was your strength in enduring the extremities of divine wrath, in taking away the load of my iniquities. Great was your love in manifesting yourself alive, in showing your sacred wounds that every fear might vanish and every doubt be removed. Great was your mercy in ascending to heaven, in being crowned and enthroned there to intercede for me, there to succor me in temptation, there to open the eternal book, there to receive me finally to yourself. Great was your wisdom in devising this means of salvation. Bathe my soul in rich consolations of your resurrection life. Great was your grace in commanding me to come hand in hand with you to the Father, to be knit to him eternally, to discover in him my rest, to find in him my peace, to behold his glory, to honor him who is alone worthy. In giving me the Spirit as teacher, guide, power, that I may live repenting of sin, conquer Satan, find victory in life. When you are absent, all sorrows are here. When you are present, all blessings are mine. Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray this right now. Lord, your word is filled with such hope and encouragement, and yet so many hard lessons, so many hard words. And so I pray, Lord, as we kind of confront kind of the prickly edges of truth, that you would give us your Spirit to enable us to hear, to enable us to consider, to enable us to respond, not out of anger, not out of any kind of place of reactionary aggression, but Lord, simply to hear, to reflect, to consider by your Spirit why the church calls these things good news. So, Lord, enable us to be emboldened, those of us who are here who identify with you, Jesus. to be on mission. As the Philadelphian Christians were on mission for you, even at the footstep of a Jewish temple that threatened them, I pray that you would embolden us to minister to those who do not like us, who disagree with us, who do not want us to be around. I pray that you would send your Spirit to go before us, to pave a way. Because it's only by your Spirit that anyone, including us, can see and taste the goodness of your truth. It's not based upon our eloquence or strength. It's based upon the beauty and truth and guidance of your Spirit. So, Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.